Good evening. Let's pray and begin worshiping the Lord. Lord, tonight we come to this place and we're just mindful of you, God. And we ask that you would fill our hearts, Lord, with remembrance, God. And Heavenly Father, we just praise you. Lord, even though tonight is somewhat laid back, Lord, and we're just meditating upon you and thinking upon what you did, God. Lord, just remember that we're not singing to a dead God, but you did rise, God. Praise you, Lord, and lift your name high this evening. Draw me to my knees so we can talk. Let me feel your breath. Let me know you're here with me. Draw me to my knees so we can talk. Let me feel your breath. Let me know you're here with me. Lead me to the cross where we first met. Draw me to my knees so we can talk. Let me feel your breath. Let me know you're here with me. Let me know you're here with me. Thank you for saving me. What can I say?
You were my everything. I will sing your praise. You shed your blood for me. What can I say? You took my sin and shame, a sinner called by name. You've set your hope in me. Thank you for saving me. What can I say?
Lord, thank you for saving us. We worship you tonight. We lift your name. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Good evening. Good evening. Welcome to Calvary South Austin's Good Friday service. Going to do things a little bit differently this evening. Going to keep the band up here and go back and forth between the Word and worship and finishing off the evening with communion and remembering what Jesus did for us. I'd like to just start off with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. We consider on this evening what happened many years ago as the Logos, the Word of God, came and within a human body suffered a horrible death, but not in vain, but for the sole purpose of making a way for us to have a relationship with you. And we thank you for that. And as we look at your word, Lord, and as we consider all those things that you've done for us, help us, Lord, to respond in worship. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to keep the lights off tonight, except for the stage lighting. And the text that I'll be reading from will be on the projections, and so if you want to follow along, then feel free to look at the screens there. But tonight we're considering the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus had just shared, he was sharing communion, he was hanging out with his apostles, and they had just broken bread together, and they had just partook of the cup, and they were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus knew. He knew what was about to happen. And yet as they filed out of that room where they took communion together, and on the way to the garden where Jesus knew he would be arrested and then suffer a horrible death, they sang worship music. They worshiped God as they walked. And I think that's very interesting there in the text. We are going to be looking at Mark chapter 15, and we're going to be reading the majority of the text. But we pick up here where the religious leaders are delivering Jesus to Pontius Pilate. He was the sixth Roman procurator of Judah and Samaria. And Pilate was the guy with the legal power. He could order the crucifixion. The religious leaders, they had that power taken away from them. And yet they wanted to crucify Jesus, and so they had to bring him before the Roman politicians. And so they brought him before Pilate here. And in Mark 15, starting in verse 1, it says, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." Pilate marveled that Jesus was standing before his accusers and yet said nothing. Isaiah wrote this down, prophesied in Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And I don't know about you guys and your background. I don't know if you've been to jail or if you've ever been into the legal system having to defend yourself. I've been through that whole process and whatnot. And the funny thing is that when you meet people in jail, nobody's guilty. Nobody did it. It's always someone else's fault. It's always someone else that did it. Everyone will always give a defense of why they're okay and they shouldn't be in jail. You know, it blows my mind how many times I myself would say the words, I didn't do it, and yet I was the guy that did it. So many guilty people for so long have claimed innocence, and yet here was the one person who was innocent, and he's not defending himself. And I think Pilate had a real handle on Jesus. I think the things that Jesus was doing was apparent to everyone in the area. And so Pilate knew who Jesus was. He wasn't ignorant about the miracles that were going on. On Sunday, we'll be looking at the resurrection of Jesus and some of the verses that we'll be reading as the two walked on the road to Emmaus. Jesus said, what are these words that you're talking about? And they're just like, what, are you crazy? You don't know? I mean, what are you, have you been living in a cave or something? It's apparent to everyone what's been going on. So Pilate knew who this Jesus was and knew that he was more than likely innocent of that which the religious leaders were accusing him of, and yet he opened not his mouth. The one innocent person that has ever existed didn't try to defend himself. Well, picking back up in Mark 15:6, it says, now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. It's almost as if Pilate grabbed the worst guy he could grab and was thinking, surely they're not going to choose this murderer over Jesus. So I'll give him a choice, Jesus or the murderer. And surely they'll pick the innocent one. Verse 8 says, then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Now, here's the common criminal, the murderer, set free. Jesus taking his place. And what's interesting about that is that we are Barabbas. You're Barabbas. I'm Barabbas. Maybe we aren't murderers, but Jesus took our place. We're the ones that deserved to be crucified. We're the ones, because of our sin, because of our guilt before God, we deserve the crucifixion. And yet we get to avoid it. Because of what Jesus did, he stepped in. He took our place. You're Barabbas. I'm Barabbas. And Jesus stepped in and was crucified for us. Well, Mark goes on in chapter 15, verse 12. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. When I talk to people, wherever I am, whether it's the campus or whether I'm on South Congress or just in a restaurant or something, and whenever I hear people talk about how they just can't stand Christ and that whole Christ thing, I love to ask them this, which miracles ticked you off the most? What love did he show that causes you to just really hate him so much? Point to me something that he did that would cause you to not like him. You see, I'll give you reasons not to like me. Stephen will certainly give you reasons to not like him. But Jesus, you know, unless you just hate truth or just hate God, I mean, he's given us no reasons to hate him. And yet they wanted him crucified. What were these religious leaders asking for? Crucifixion is the most brutal form of punishment and death I think ever invented. And we'll get more into the crucifixion itself later, but apparently the first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought it back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt and to Carthage. The Romans apparently learned the practice from the Carthaginians, as with almost everything the Romans did. Now, this rapidly developed under the Roman influence at a very, very high degree of efficiency and skill. And before I go into detail about the crucifixion, we're going to look a little bit at the scourging of Jesus. Mark 15:15 goes on and says, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." So what is this scourging that Mark mentions? Dr. C. Truman Davis points this out. Preparations for the scourging were carried out when the prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. It is doubtful the Romans would have made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this matter, but the Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagellum in his hand. And this is basically a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. Some have reported that it would be full of sharp rocks and tied into the leather strands. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the tissues on his back and legs, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. That's brutal. And it's graphic. And there's some of us maybe having a hard time listening as I read about this from a doctor's report. But that's exactly what Jesus went through. This is after they, you know, repeatedly hit him in the face and plucked his beard and did all those things. They took him off and tied him to this post and began to lash his back and tear his back open with these whips. And in Mark 15:16 it goes on then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. They clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. Not real worship. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. So to top off the scourging, to top off the fact that they had just completely opened up the legs and the back of Jesus, they come along and they get all their buddies, a garrison. A Roman garrison, depending on the company, would be anywhere from 500 to 1,000 men. And so imagine small numbers, 500, at the most 1,000 men mocking you all at the same time. It's kind of hard when one person is mocking you. You get a little upset about that. But you've completely been beaten down now, and your whole body is just probably on fire from the pain, and then you have 500 to 1,000 men just mocking you. Then they placed a kingly robe on him, a purple robe, and then they put the crown of thorns, the coup de grace, on his head, and then just to make sure it stuck on his head, they took this reed, a stick, and they started hammering the thorns into his head. And imagine the blood that would issue from that. And then, as this robe is on the back, imagine coagulation happens, you know, fairly rapidly. Imagine that the blood is now coagulating and actually grabbing onto, kind of like if you have a Band-Aid, you know, the blood will actually become fused with the Band-Aid as it coagulates. So imagine this purple robe starting to coagulate, the blood and the robe becoming meshed. And then they rip it off of him, only opening up whatever had begun to coagulate in the first place. Isaiah the prophet, by the leading of the Holy Spirit again, prophesies about this portion of Scripture. Isaiah 53:3, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And so in the midst of learning about how the Savior is going to come and be completely afflicted, and we're going to run away from him like sheep, we have all gone astray, and he's despised. And the thing that blows me away, when I really consider not Jesus Christ the man, but Jesus Christ the deity, the Word, the Logos of God, and that he could have stopped this at any point in time before the first blow hit him in the cheek, before the first beard hair was plucked out, before the first lash against the back, he could have ended the whole thing and just said, "Nope, I'm not going through with this." But he didn't. He went through with it. And I just want us to grasp the fact that he was beaten and suffered so that we could be at peace with him. He allowed his creation to brutalize him in this way so that we could have a relationship with him. Well, some might be wondering, this might be your first Good Friday, and after hearing this, you're thinking, "Wow, why is this such a Good Friday? Doesn't sound like a Good Friday to me. If you woke up and went through all that, it'd be a very bad Friday." But we call it Good Friday because we understand that in 3 days, Jesus Christ is going to come rising up out of the grave, not looking for a doctor, not needing help to roll the stone away. He's going to come out risen and powerful, the risen Lord. And we'll get into that. But tonight, we're looking at his death. Good Friday is good because what was needed to make us right with him, he accomplished. And this is part of that accomplishment. And we'll get into more of that. We'll get into the crucifixion here in a little while. But we ought to respond in worshiping. This is a Good Friday. This is a celebration in some ways. I mean, we are taking a very low-key, sober, solemn approach to this service. But at the same time, praise God. And let's worship him because of how he suffered so that we could be at peace with him.
closer than a brother. I have felt your touch more intimate than lovers.
Up in Mark, and in chapter 15, verse 22, we see something very, very interesting, because it has to do with the name of our church. It says, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Place of the skull, that's, Luke says Calvary, and so Mark writes Golgotha, Luke writes Calvary, both means skull. So we're part of Skull Chapel. Maybe we got to change the name of the sign out there. Welcome to Skull Chapel. So, but the wine that they gave him, mingled with the myrrh, this was to bring a certain level of intoxication. It was supposed to deaden the pain to a certain degree. Friends would typically bring it to a crucified victim, or people just, you know, there to spectate, but felt a little bad for what was going on. They wanted to deliver some sort of medication. So they would give him wine to try to deaden the senses. And he didn't take it. This was the whole point. He didn't come to be medicated. He didn't come to suffer a little for our sins. He came to take on himself the full wrath of God to pay for our sins. And he wasn't about to use any kind of medication or wine to relieve him of that suffering. And Mark continues in chapter 15, verse 24. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. This is kind of that military mindset of, hey, this dead man walking here, let's take his boots and take whatever is good, and that's gain for us. And so they're basically just kind of saying, hey, he's a goner. What are we going to do with this stuff? You take that, I'll take this. And they were gambling for it. And it was the third hour, and it says, and they crucified him. And Mark writes in such a way, and my understanding of Mark's writing is that he is sitting down with Peter, and Peter's telling Peter's story, and Mark is being the scribe. And so it's probably just Peter's words, but Mark pinning down what he could, and he just writes so matter of fact, you know, and they scourged him, and they crucified him, and then it just goes on. Luke actually goes into great detail, and I would challenge you, if you want to read more of the word, go read Luke's account. Luke was a physician, and so he goes into some more detail about these things. But I'm going to pull from a more modern physician again to kind of open up the envelope when Mark writes, and they crucified him. What's in that envelope? When we open that package up, what do we find in that word crucifixion, and specifically the crucifixion of Jesus? So anyone who's watched any of the number of movies that are out there has an understanding of what Jesus experienced. Most recently, The Passion is probably one of the most graphic movies I've ever seen, and depicts the kinds of scourging and crucifixion in such a way that it's really hardcore. But I chose to consult an expert on the topic because movies can be misleading about some of the facts, and they can distort and movie-ize or bring Hollywood into the picture. So I chose to consult an expert on the topic of crucifixion as it relates to Jesus here. And so just to be clear about some of his terminology, we need to understand a few key words here. The Romans didn't actually make people carry the whole cross from the judgment to Golgotha or Calvary. They just made him carry a cross beam. And the cross piece was called the patibulum or something like that. And the vertical beam that was always at the crucifixion site planted in the ground, this beam was called the stipes. And this is kind of why the Jehovah's Witnesses get into the thing that they get caught up into. If you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness, one of the first things that they're going to want to argue with you about is that Jesus was nailed to a vertical beam and not to a cross piece or like a T. And they want to argue with you for hours about that, and I simply just go, so what? Who is he? That's the question. You know, we both agreed he was crucified. You say on a stake, I say on a tau-looking beam. Who is he? Is he God in the flesh or not? Because they don't believe that he is. So they take the cross piece and they carry that out there, and then they're nailed to it and then hoist it up onto the stipes. And so it rests kind of like a T. And then they would take a sign of who this person is and what they're guilty of, and they would nail that to the top. And so it would actually look like the cross that you and I recognize as what we call a cross. But the actual cross, it was actually a beam put on top of another beam, and then the sign nailed on top of that. And so the patibulum is the piece that they would carry. The stipes, the vertical piece, is the piece that would be out there. And they would hoist the patibulum up on top of it. Dr. C. Truman Davis, an expert on crucifixion, he writes this: Simon, the Cyrenian, is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus quickly is thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels forward the depression at the front of the wrist. Now feel for that real quick. Everybody just, there's a section right here that's a little soft, a little meaty, you know, and it's in between the two bones there. And if you can imagine all the nerves running through there and the veins, and just imagine for a moment that nail just piercing right through there. The pictures typically depict, you know, the nail going through the hand, but it's actually right there. And that could better sustain the weight of an individual. So the legionnaire drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. And let's not be confused about that nail either. It's not like you go down to Home Depot and you've got this nice, shiny, galvanized steel. It's all smooth and there's no rust. No, these things, I'm sure they were just rusty and very rough. They weren't very finished, I'm sure. But this heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion or movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes. And the left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot. And so it's kind of like getting the ankles together. Both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails and the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there, the shearing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. Now, Dr. Davis goes on and says, at this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscle, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. And if you understand speaking, then you would understand that you need oxygen in your lungs to push air through your vocal cords to form the sounds. There were seven sayings on the cross, and each time Jesus had to get another breath to continue to reveal the truth of God's word to us. And so again, part of that agony, part of the suffering in delivering those seven final statements. While this is going on, this torment, this torture, every inch of his body racked with pain, beaten beyond recognition, 40 lashes at least, turning his back into mincemeat, a crown of thorns hammered into his head, and now hanging from three nails, suffocating. And on top of this, people still mocking him. And this is what Jesus did for us. It makes us want to turn away. It makes us want to not think about it. It makes us queasy. And yet here in a little while, we'll be partaking of the communion bread and cup in a fairly similar manner to what the apostles had just done before this began. The evening before, they were enjoying that communion meal together. Jesus not partaking, saying that I won't partake of this until I come back. But that's what we have on the table down here in front of us. And later on in the evening, we'll have communion together. And sometimes we ought to stop and really consider. That's not just a grape drink in that cup. That's not just grape juice. That's a symbol of the very things that we're talking about right now, the symbol of Jesus pouring out his blood. That bread in that dish, that's not just unleavened bread. That's a symbol of Jesus' back being torn open and him giving his body over to be tortured. Well, Mark goes on in 15:29 and says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days.'" You see, Jesus had told the religious leaders that, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again." And all they could think of is their worship for their temple, the building, the structure. But Jesus was saying, no, this temple, the body that I dwell in, you're going to destroy it, but I'm going to bring it back in 3 days. But they continue to mock him, saying, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes and said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And you know what's interesting about that is that they're saying, "Hey, just perform one more miracle and we'll believe you." They wouldn't have. They wouldn't have. Though someone rise from the dead, still they won't believe if they don't trust in what the Bible had already revealed about the Christ. They're saying, "Hey, just give us one more miracle." How many miracles do you have to give before you'll believe? How many miracles do you have to see before you'll check your agenda at the door and give it up for Christ's agenda? You see, causing miracles to happen doesn't make believers. We become believers when we're willing to say, "I've been wrong. My life has been for naught. Jesus has the plan. I'm going to follow him." Well, the text goes on. Mark 15:33 says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" With all the pain and the suffering and the mocking, we see the greatest pain that Jesus went through on the cross. And in a spiritual, supernatural way, at this point, Jesus has just taken the sins of the world upon himself. And I don't think we really realize what that means. Peter writes this, 1 Peter 2:24. Speaking of Christ, says, "Himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." You see, John Gill writes that Christ bore the filth and the guilt and the punishment of our sins. You see, he wasn't just punished for our sins. He actually bore those sins. And when we do something wrong, there's a guilty feeling that comes along with that. When we do things that are wrong, there's that guiltiness and there's just that dirty feeling that we have, our conscience bearing witness against us. Now imagine just you, yourself, and all the sins that you've committed, or if I were to take all the sins that I've committed, and at one point in time, over an extended period of several hours, all at once, all the sins that I've ever committed or ever will commit, I feel the guilt and the shame of that all at once. How bad do you think you would feel? Feeling that guilt and that shame. You know, feeling just so filthy, dirty, because of all the sins that I've ever committed. Now I add on top of that the punishment that you deserve for those things. Feeling that on top of the filth and the guilt. Now imagine not only you experiencing that from your own life, but the person sitting next to you too, all on you. And not only that, but all the people in this room, all of their sins. And you guys, I'm sure, sin a lot, you know. But all of our sins together on one person, the guilt, the filth, and the punishment. Now imagine every single person who has ever lived or ever will live. The guilt and the filth and the punishment of all of those people, all the sins they've ever committed for all time on one person, Jesus Christ. On top of the mincemeat back, the plucked beard, the socked out blackened eyes, and the crucifixion. And still, that's not all the suffering he went through. You see, Jesus bore your sins and my sins. Everyone that has ever lived, Jesus bore the sins in his body. He experienced the guilt and the filth and the punishment on top of all the physical things that we just talked about. And Jesus cries out at this point in time, God, why have you forsaken me? At that point in time, the Father turns his back on the Son. And that is the end of this punishing. I mean, what more is there? How much more can you suffer than to feel complete separation from God? The humanity of Jesus Christ felt the separation from God for the very first time. And he cried out, why have you forsaken me? I believe that this is going to be the worst part of hell. People talk about the fires of hell. Well, how can God send people to a fiery place and they're going to burn for it? Hell is the last thing I think people are going to be worried about. I think you might even get used to it at some point in time. I mean, you know, you're burning for so long. What's there left to burn? I don't mean to make light of the fires of hell, only to minimize what I think is really going to be the punishment of hell. I think the punishment of hell is going to be that God is not there. And that's something that none of us understand. We've felt like we've been away from God, but you know he's there. I think hell is going to be complete separation from God's love. That God's love will not be in hell. And for the people that end up in hell, I mean, that's what they asked for. They didn't want to know God. They didn't want to have a relationship with God. They said, no, not God's way, my way. And I'll pay for my own sins. And God says, but I don't want you to do that. I'm going to do this on the cross. I'm going to take care of everything. I'm going to pay the bill. Because I don't want you to be separated from me. And the people who reject Jesus say, but I want to be separated from you. And so God says, okay, well, there's only one place for you then. And that's the place that I created for the devil and the demons. It wasn't created for men. But it's the place that's left. It's the only place that I have for you. You don't want to go to heaven and be with me? Then there's hell. And I believe that as Jesus is suffering here on the cross, begging, God, why are you forsaking me? And the word means, why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me helpless and alone? Imagine an eternity of that. Guys, I don't think we really grasp eternity. I don't know. I try to get my mind around eternity, and it blows my mind. I try to consider that life never, ever, 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 ever ends. I try to get my mind around that. I don't know if you guys ever do that, but I seriously, my feet start sweating, and I'm just like, oh my gosh, what? And it's like, I can imagine myself, seriously, I can imagine myself getting locked up, jacket strapped on, throw me in a rubber room, because I'll just sit there and try to think through eternity. And that's me, I know. But I sit there, and there's just times that I try to get my mind around eternity, and I seriously freak myself out. Anybody else do that? I don't know. Am I weird? Is that what it is? My wife's going, yeah, you're weird. But, you know, then I know I'm going to heaven, and eternity freaks me out. And I think part of what freaks me out the most, though, is knowing that there's people in hell. And that will never stop either. And their torment will never stop. Well, just really lets us know how much we need to spend our time reaching the lost so that they don't have to experience an eternity in hell. They can experience eternity in heaven. They don't have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus did it for them. Jesus experienced that for them, so they don't have to. Well, getting back into the text, Mark 15:37 says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." And John writes this about this point in time. You see, it wasn't the crucifixion. It wasn't the flogging. It wasn't the beating. That's not what killed Jesus. John writes this in chapter 10, verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." He's talking about us. "And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus allowed himself to die. He could have suffered in that state as long as he wanted himself to do that. He laid his life down for us. He's going to take it back up again. We're going to see that on Sunday. On Sunday, we're going to see the fulfillment of the promise that he is going to take it back up. We're going to be looking at the evidence for the resurrection. And I hope there's lots of lost people here. I hope you guys have been preparing your friends and inviting your friends, inviting your family. There's still more cards out there. There's still time to give them a call and just say, "Hey, remember Sunday, come to church with me." I'll tell you what got me out of bed. A friend of mine, talked to him on the phone today. A friend of mine named Mike was evangelizing me, and he came over before church one morning, had bought me McDonald's breakfast, and he bribed me. That was a good deal. Free breakfast and salvation. I'm like, right on. But the way that this guy went about it, you know, he's going to go and buy me McDonald's breakfast. I don't even know how he got in the house. I had roommates, and I guess someone let him in. Sits on my bed and puts a plate of scrambled eggs and pancakes in front of me. Whatever it takes, though, right? I mean, let's get people in here. Let's get people saved. Let's see people avoid hell forever. And if it's the cost of McDonald's breakfast, then it's pretty cheap. Well, Jesus cried out and breathed his last breath. He gave up his life. And on Sunday, I'm going to share the evidence. I can help people intellectually understand that Jesus actually provably rose from the dead. That's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the evidence that Jesus was no regular Joe. He's not some other guy that got crucified. He is God in the flesh. He did raise himself up from the dead by his power. Only God can do that. Now, there is a difference between an intellectual belief and a heart-based faith. I can't convince anybody to take a step of faith. That's a decision for each person. But the evidence sure does take you close enough so that you can see that this is a good decision that I'm making. The demons have intellectual faith. They have intellectual belief that Jesus rose from the dead. There's no doubt in their minds that Jesus rose from the dead. So the evidence doesn't make Christians. But it does help us to see, hey, you know what? My faith makes sense. And it helped me. After I looked at the evidence for the resurrection, I saw that, you know, this isn't just a blind leap into a dark chasm. This is a belief that nothing else makes good sense. This is what makes good sense. And so it went from an intellectual belief to a heartfelt faith. And that's when I was saved. I'll also be sharing some of my testimony on Sunday, some of the stuff that I just shared. But the thing that I'm hoping that you guys grasp is that what Jesus went through on Good Friday enabled us to have a relationship with Him. And in that relationship, He fills us with His Holy Spirit. And the Bible in the first of Acts says that the evidence that we've been filled with the Holy Spirit is that we have this power to evangelize. It's based on this power from the Holy Spirit that we're empowered to go out and be a witness for Christ. And so I just want you guys to realize that between now and Sunday, you guys ought to be evangelizing everyone you can. Get them to church. If it's not this church, get them to another one. You know, but get them into a church where they can hear a gospel message, where they can give their hearts to Christ. And that's why we're here. That's why Jesus went through what He went through. That's why the crucifixion happened, so that we could know Him, and then we can take the ministry of reconciliation to the world, and it's as if God is pleading through us to the world, be reconciled to God. Let's fulfill our ministry then. How much more pain and suffering do we have to go through? I mean, for God to just say, hey, I've done all this. Can you just go ahead and tell some people now? Tell some people? Oh, man. That's hard. Compared to what? Compared to the flogging, the crucifixion, the nails through the feet and the hands. And He just wants you to go tell someone now. Not because you have to, but because you love Him and you love your friends. Well, I'll get off my soapbox now and get back into the text. Mark 15:39 says, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" I love that. There's all these cool centurions in the Bible, aren't there? These guys that place their faith in Christ because they look and they see and it's obvious. Look, how can you deny it, he's thinking. Look at the manner of this guy's death. He hasn't even gotten 3 days later. He hasn't seen the evidence of the resurrection. We'll look at Thomas, doubting Thomas on Sunday. He had to wait and see Jesus come back. Wanted to stick his fingers in the nail prints and put his hand in Christ's side where the spear went through. He needed to see all that to believe. This centurion is just like, man, look at the way this guy died. He's obviously the Son of God. I love that. And he worshiped. I mean, this was an act of worship. He's standing out there going, acknowledging, truly this is the Son of God. And so like the centurion, let us worship too. Let's worship our Father in heaven for sending His only begotten Son to pay the price for our sins upon the cross. He was brutalized and suffered greatly so that we could know Him. And shouldn't that make our worship just that much more sweet? As we look and consider these verses that we've looked at tonight, shouldn't we all the more say, truly this was the Son of God. And look what He's done for us. Let's worship Him.
As I look into the stars, I'm pondering how far away they are, how You hold them in Your hand. And still You know this man, know my innermost being even better than I know and I know myself. What a beautiful God. What a beautiful God. And what am I that I might be called your child? What am I? What am I that you might know me, my King? What am I? What am I? What am I? As I look off into the distance, watching the sun roll on by, beautiful colors all around me, oh, painted all over the sky. The same hands that created all of this, they created you and I. What a beautiful God. What a beautiful God. What am I that I might called your child? What am I? What am I that you might know me, my King? What am I? What am I that you might die, I might live? What am I? What am I? What am I? What am I?